The reading before the lesson is Numbers chapter 16, the first 11 verses, 1 through 11. Numbers 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses with Aaron, and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. It is a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them. And he that has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you, and are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" Numbers 16, 1 through 11.
With the reading of this passage, we see that obviously a problem exists in the people of God. The problem has to do with authority, that which God had given unto Moses and Aaron, and that which God had not given unto Korah. Korah becomes an illustration, as we read in the New Testament book of Jude. I want to call your attention to the reading of the text in the book of Jude, where we get some background for the things that we want to talk about in our study tonight. In Jude, verses 5 through verse 16, the text says, "Now I desire to put you in remembrance, though ye know all things once for all, that the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation. He hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about and the cities about them, having in like manner with these given themselves over to fornication, and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner these also, in their dreamings, defile the flesh, set at naught dominion, and rail at dignities. But Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.' But these rail at whatsoever things they know not, and what they understand naturally, like the creatures without reason. In these things are they destroyed." Now watch it at verse 11. "Woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain, and ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire, and perished at the gainsaying, or in the gainsaying of Korah. These are they who are hidden rocks in your love feast, when they feast with you, shepherds that without fear feed themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, wild waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness hath been reserved forever. And to these also Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, showing respect of persons for the sake of advantage. The New Testament book of Jude says, "Woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain, and riotously in the error of Balaam for hire, and perished at the gainsaying of Korah." In Jude's time, certain men among the brethren crept in, who set at naught dignities, and set at naught dominion, and railed at dignities. They had perished, the writer says, at the gainsaying of Korah. It would be important, I believe, for us to understand what the gainsaying of Korah was, lest we do the same thing that he did and meet with the same end, essentially, that he did. Now, the history of the case is described in Numbers chapter 16 and in Numbers chapter 26, and we want to comment on that just briefly as we set a background for the things of our discussion this evening. Moses was God's appointed leader of his people, and Aaron was the divinely appointed high priest. Korah, a descendant of Levi, arose against Moses and against Aaron. With him were Dathan, Abiram, and On, and 250 princes of the assembly who were famous in the congregation. Now, in verse 3 of the text, they said to Aaron, or said unto Moses against Aaron, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Jehovah is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the assembly of Jehovah?" The problem is, they were saying to Aaron and to Moses, "You take too much upon yourselves. You take too much responsibility. Therefore, it would behoove you to allow us to come to the rescue and assume some of the responsibility that God has given to you." And therein lies the problem. Here were some who wanted to assume responsibility that God had not given them. Moses pointed out to Korah that as a son of Levi, he was greatly blessed in being separated from the congregation of Israel to the service of the tabernacle, and besought him to be satisfied with the role that God had designed for him. But Korah would not be persuaded by Moses. And when Dathan and Abiram refused to even come and talk with him in verse 12 through verse 14, Moses told Korah to gather his followers before the Lord on the morrow, and that God would show whom he had chosen. Who was it that God had designated to operate in this capacity? On the next day, Korah gathered all the congregation against Moses and Aaron unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The glory of the Lord appeared, and he told Moses and Aaron to separate themselves from the people, that he would consume the congregation in a moment. But Moses and Aaron fell upon their faces in verse 22 and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?" God then told them to tell the congregation to get away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the congregation obeyed and departed from the tents of these wicked men. Now, what did God do? As you know, God destroyed those wicked men. God caused the earth to open her mouth and swallowed up Korah and all the men that appertained to him, with their houses and with all their goods. Furthermore, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who had offered incense. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, was then instructed to take the censers out of the burning and make of them broad plates for a covering of the altar. This was to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that none but the seed of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord. Now, what was the error and the gainsaying of Korah? I want to suggest to you that there were a number of problems that Korah had, but it began with pride. He thought that he could lead just as well as Moses could lead. Now, Korah, keep in mind, was greatly blessed. He had a position that God had given to him in verse 16 and in verse 9, or chapter 16, verse 9, that God had separated him from the congregation of Israel to bring him near to himself and to do service of the tabernacle of Jehovah, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. He had an important job, but he wanted another job, one different from what God had given him. And thinking that he could lead the children of Israel as well as Moses, that Moses had taken too much upon himself. Now, pride is always a problem. When we get lifted up, or when we are lifted up with pride, we have troubles. Pride causeth one to fail to seek God. In Psalms chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "The wicked in the pride of his countenance saith, he will not require it. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Pride causes a man to turn away from God. Furthermore, in Proverbs chapter 13 and in verse 10, it tells us that pride, where with pride comes contention. In verse 10, by pride cometh only contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 16 and in verse 18, the writer says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is one of the avenues by which the devil seeks to tempt man. The pride or the vainglory of life is described in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And pride and arrogancy in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13 are listed among the things the text tells us that God hates. Pride always gets in our way when we try to do those things that are right. Pride is disastrous. It's also the other side of the coin that pleases God, humility. In Matthew the 18th chapter and in verse 4, Jesus set a little child before him and said, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility that characterizes a child is acceptable to God. It's pleasing to him. But one must humble himself to be great in the kingdom of heaven. One must humble himself to be exalted by God. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 6, the Apostle Peter declared, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves, therefore. Pride and arrogancy is that which God hates. It gets us into trouble, just as it did Korah in our text of Numbers chapter 16. But pride often leads to other things. In Korah's example, it led to a disrespect for God's order. Now, God's order was Moses was to be the leader, Aaron was to be the high priest, and Korah's work was to serve before the people of God. But Korah did not like that. He freely spoke out against it, and thus he showed disrespect and contempt for God's order and tried to make himself at least equal with Moses and Aaron. I want to suggest to you that many today do the same thing as we see what God's order is now. This sometimes is shocking to a lot of people to think that God only established one church. But if he did not, if he established more than one church, then explain to me how we can reconcile Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 18 with that concept. In Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 18, Jesus said, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Notice the singularity of the terms that are used in this text. Upon this rock I will build my church. Did Jesus know how to say churches, plural? I'm confident that he did. Did the translators know how to translate the singular and the plural? I'm confident that they did and can show you illustrations where they did both. But Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. He did not say, I will build my churches. He also said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus spoke in singular terms. If the concept of more than one is acceptable, then he would have had to have said, upon this rock I will build my churches, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against them. But the text does not read that way. In fact, in the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter, we see the body identified as the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, I should have said, in verses 22 and 23, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, says that he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. How many bodies does he have? Only one. In the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter and verse 4, it tells us that there is one body. Now, if there is one body, and the body is the church, and Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, then how many churches did he build? Now, that's a simple question. How many churches did he build? Now, we're not talking about the identity of it, but we're talking about how many. How many did he promise to build? Well, he promised to build only one. Many disrespect God's decision to build only one, believing that God has established multiple churches and that he's responsible for the denominational package that exists in the society in which we live. There are those who disrespect God's order by rejecting the New Testament as the sole source of authority. If you'd open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verses 16 and 17, the apostle writes, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. This passage teaches us that the New Testament is sufficient to make us everything that God wants us to be. If the New Testament is sufficient to make us everything that God wants us to be, then by what means of authority do we practice things that are not found upon the pages of the New Testament? Doesn't that seem like a logical question? If we recognize another source of authority, then we have disrespected the authority of the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, the writer says that God has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If He's granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, then whereby do we recognize another source of authority that came into existence long after the New Testament was revealed? So these present some problems, at least in my thinking. And as we think about worship, worship has always been something that God has been very particular about. For example, in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we read of the familiar instance of Nadab and Abihu, who offered a strange fire unto the Lord in the burning of their incense. What was it that made it strange? Well, it came from a different source. But in their effort to burn incense unto the Lord, their effort was to worship the Lord. But they presumed to use a fire that God had not prescribed. God had told them to receive their fire from the coals of the altar, Leviticus chapter 16 tells us. Where they got it, we don't know. But we do know they did not receive their fire from the coals of the altar. Did it make a difference in their worship? It did indeed, for God rejected their worship and sent fire from heaven and consumed both Nadab and Abihu. We see other illustrations of that in the Old Testament, where some disrespected God's authority when it came to worship. When it comes to worship in the New Testament, as far as music is concerned, we see that God has specified the kind of music that He will accept. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 19, the text tells us that they were speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. Singing is an authorized, acceptable form of worship. We know that that's so because we read in these texts that's what they did. In the Colossian letter, in the 3rd chapter, and in verse 16, in the parallel text, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God." As far as music is concerned, God has specified the kind of music that He will accept. But yet there are some who disrespect God's order and want to implement mechanical instruments of music in their worship in addition to the singing that we see specified in these verses. And there are some who raise questions about whether or not baptism has anything to do with our salvation. I want you to open your Bibles to a couple of passages. In fact, we may look at more than what's on the chart. But if you'll notice in Acts, the 2nd chapter, the Apostle Peter is preaching to this multitude of Jews regarding the sin that they have committed in crucifying the Lord. And in verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." They have convicted, or Peter has convicted them, of the guilt of their sin of crucifying the Lord. Would you grant me that? They ask the question then, what shall we do? The question is, do about what? Well, do about their sin. Peter has just indicted them of crucifying the Lord. Peter answers their question by saying, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Why does Peter tell them to be baptized? Why does he tell them to repent? These two words are connected by the little word "and." Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now why? He said, "For the remission of your sins." He instructs them what to do, and he tells them why they need to do that. This is God's order, beloved. It's consistent with the commission that Jesus gave unto the apostles, as He said to them in Mark's account in chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, to go and preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." He that believeth and is baptized shall be what? Shall be saved. Again, belief and baptism joined together with that little word "and." He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The writer is indicating the necessity of baptism in order that they might be forgiven of their sin. But somebody raises the question and says, well, doesn't the Bible indicate that baptism is the outward sign of an inward faith? Well, let's hold that thought for just a moment and read in Matthew the 26th chapter at verse 28. Matthew the 26th chapter at verse 28. The context of this is Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And having instituted the portion where he broke the bread and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Afterwards he gave them the cup. And in verse 28 he said, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for or unto remission of sins. Why did Jesus shed his blood? Did Jesus shed his blood because sins had already been remitted? Or did Jesus shed his blood in order to remit sin? It's interesting to me to note that the wording in the English and in the Greek is identical in Matthew 26, 28, and in Acts 2, verse 38, where there we read, repent ye and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The writer is instructing them why they need to be baptized. It is for the remission of their sins, just as surely as Jesus shed his blood for remission of sins. But we've read where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. How do we know when to observe the Lord's Supper? The only passage in all of the book of God that discusses the when of the observance of the Lord's Supper is found in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, where there it tells us, and upon the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow and prolong his speech until midnight. When did Paul observe the Lord's Supper with the brethren in Troas? This text tells us that they came together upon the first day of the week to do that. It's important that we note that, and it's also very important that we observe that, because there are those who have no regard for God's order regarding the when of the observance of the Lord's Supper. In fact, there are some even among the body of Christ that would observe the Lord's Supper almost any time. In fact, I was witness when one attempted to serve the Lord's Supper to a brother in Christ on Wednesday afternoon, suggesting that now this man had recently been baptized, that one of the first things he would like to do is to observe the Lord's Supper. The man was aware of this passage and suggested that he would wait till the first day of the week, because that's when the early disciples observed the Lord's Supper. Indeed, beloved, this passage tells us when they observed the Lord's Supper, upon the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, as is so familiar to us in our observance of the Lord's Supper, often quoted as we gather together to observe the Lord's Supper, verse 23 says, For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. This tells us why we observe the Lord's Supper. But in verse 28 it tells us, but let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. This passage tells us there are some things that we need to be remembering when we observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. This is God's divine order. And also we might note that God's order is for the gospel to be the means of edification. Many become upset because the Lord selected the gospel of Christ as the only means of building up the church, either spiritually or numerically. And yet we see that there are those who would institute various other sorts in order that the church might be built up. God's order now is for the local church to do the work of the local church. It's the only organization through which the work of the local church is to be done. In Acts the 2nd chapter, the 4th chapter, the 6th chapter, and the 11th chapter, we'll not take the time to read all of these, but what we simply notice in these is the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 6 taking care of the needy among themselves. In Acts chapter 11, we see that the church at Antioch sent funds to the churches of Judea, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. So we see the work being done by local churches that local churches were obligated to do. Even in the work of preaching the gospel, we see that local churches were responsible for the preaching of the gospel of Christ. In the book of Philippians, in the first chapter, In verse 3 beginning, Paul said, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine, on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship and the furtherance of the gospel from the first day even until now. Paul is thankful for the fellowship that he's had with them in the preaching of the gospel. But what was the nature of that fellowship? In the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, reading beginning at verse 14, he said, Howbeit ye did well that ye had fellowship with my affliction. And ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my need. Paul said the church in Thessalonica, or the church in Philippi, had sent a number of times to his need. What did they send? He says, in the matter of giving and receiving, they had sent resources to Paul in order that he might continue to preach the gospel of Christ. And God's people must be different. In Romans chapter 12, we discussed this in the Bible class period this morning. In Romans chapter 12, God has commanded his people to not be of the world, though we live in the world. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we read in these passages, we see that God's people are to be different. They are to be a peculiar people. But when one becomes disgusted with God's order, it's real easy to go on to other sins. Now keep in mind who we're talking about. We're talking about someone like Korah, someone who's been greatly blessed. Korah had served in the tabernacle. He had ministered to the people. And now he's offering his services unto Moses to do some of the work that Moses and Aaron have been doing. But in Numbers chapter 16 and in verse 7, we see that Korah has a problem. He has taken too much upon himself. He has accused Moses and Aaron of taking too much upon themselves. And now it comes back to him. Korah has taken too much upon you, he says, ye sons of Levi, as Moses says unto Korah. Being dissatisfied with God's order, Korah presumed to rearrange God's order. And he talked his way up and talked God's way down in order that he might gain followers. Moses simply told him, you take too much upon yourself. When men today do not respect God's order, it becomes real easy to presume other things will be just as acceptable. As we mentioned, some presume that one church is just as good as another, but it really doesn't make any difference. Even though Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus indicated that it does make a difference. There are those who add to God's law by adding to the New Testament with the recorded human creeds, whether they be written or oral or traditional, but add to those things that are revealed upon the pages of the New Testament. Adding to the practice of singing in worship by adding mechanical instruments of music, by presuming that one can be saved before and without being baptized into Christ, where all spiritual blessings lie, presuming that the Lord's Supper can be observed just at any time or not at all, or presuming that we can use another means of building up the church that we've talked about in times gone by as the social gospel. But presumption is still a sin. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 says, But the prophet that shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. If a prophet speaketh presumptuously, he's speaking things that I have not authorized him to speak, God says, indicating that this too is still a sin. In 2 John verse 9, John said, Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. It affects our fellowship with God when we presume to go beyond the things that God has revealed. The gainsaying of Korah also led to other sins. The sin of rebellion, if you'll notice in Numbers chapter 16, verse 12, Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, We will not come. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? But thou must needs make thyself also a prince over us. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Moses sent for these men, and they rebelled. Korah's pride, disrespect for God's order and presumption, brought on open rebellion. They would not tolerate God's way. In Isaiah chapter 55 and in verses 8 and 9, the prophet said, "My ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." The ways of God are higher than man, but Korah would not tolerate God's way. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and in verse 23, it indicated that men like Korah would like to direct his own steps, but Jeremiah said it's not in man to direct his own steps. Korah spoke against those who did respect and follow the order of God, and thus he led these other men to rebel also. Paul was very much concerned about those elders of the Ephesian church not respecting God's order. He said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock of God, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among the flock, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul was concerned that those Ephesian elders, some among them, might not respect God's way and result in open rebellion. That's why he told young Timothy to preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering in doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn aside from the truth and turn unto fables. Paul said, here's what rebellion does. It leads people away from God. When people today presume that their ways are as good as God's way, they'll soon think that their ways are better than God's way, and open rebellion will be the result. But the way of Korah was ultimately the way of divine condemnation. We'll not read all of these verses 20 through verse 35, but I would encourage you to do so, because here we see the wrath of God expressed upon Korah. In verse 20 it says, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah and Dathan and Abiram." And of course we find then that as the congregation separated themselves from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, that God allowed the earth to open its mouth and swallow them up, verse 32, "and their households and all the men that appertaineth unto Korah and all their goods. So they and all that appertaineth to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the assembly. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came forth from Jehovah and devoured the 250 men that offered the incense." We see that divine condemnation came upon Korah and upon those who followed him. These censers that were used by these 250 men, according to verse 40, were to be beaten into a cover for the altar, and that to be for a memorial, that they might learn that no one except the seed of Aaron was to come near and burn incense before Jehovah. This was to be a warning unto all of them. "Woe unto them," Jude says, "for they perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Judgment, we must be reminded, is forever. It's not something that can be changed. In Luke the 16th chapter, as we read concerning the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Certainly it was his desire to be able to change that, but he couldn't change it. He was in a state of torment that was going to last forever and forever and forever. In Matthew the 25th chapter, we read in verse 41, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." In verse 46, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The punishment of those that are spoken of in Jude verse 11 is irreversible. So we get one shot to make this right. If we mess that up, then our time is past, and we perish in the gainsaying of Korah. But there's something else I want you to be aware of before we conclude our study, and that is Korah, through his influence, caused others to sin. In Numbers chapter 16, reading beginning at verse 41, it says, "But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'Ye have killed the prophets of Jehovah.' And it came to pass, when the congregation was assembled against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tent of meeting. And behold, a cloud covered it, and the glory of Jehovah appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, 'Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.'" Now notice that's the second time that he said that. And in verse 46, "Moses said unto Aaron, 'Take thy censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and lay incense thereon, and carry it quickly unto the congregation to make atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from Jehovah. The plague is begun.' And Aaron took as Moses spake and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed." Now look at verse 49. It says, "Now they that died by the plague were 14,700 besides them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tent of meeting, and the plague was stayed." Now look carefully at that. Through the influence of Korah, now we have a whole bunch of other folks that are murmuring and complaining against Moses and against Aaron, and ultimately against God. 14,700 people died over this matter of Korah, besides the 250 prophets and the household of Dathan, Abiram, and Korah. A lot of people died as a result of what Korah did. Beloved, we're responsible for our influence, just as surely as Korah was. In Matthew the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 12. Matthew the 5th chapter, it's verse 13. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You're responsible for your influence. Your influence is a powerful thing, just as surely as Korah's was. Korah used his influence in an erroneous way, and consequently caused many to perish. But let's notice, if you would please, where Korah started out. Korah started out as one that was greatly blessed. He served in the tabernacle, Moses said. His job was to minister to the people. He offered his help, it would seem, to Moses and Aaron, but he deviated only slightly. He wanted to have a different role from the role that God had prescribed for him. And he ended up as a rebellious, presumptuous leader of death and destruction, resulting in his own death as well as the destruction of the 250 men of great reputation, and as well as the death of 14,700 who murmured. Now here is a man who started out complaining regarding the role that God had given him. But look where it ended up. Look how many lives it cost. When Jude warns concerning the gainsaying of Korah, it's a very serious warning, lest we do the same kind of thing that Korah did. Pride, thought he could lead as well as Moses. Disrespect for God's order. He presumed that his way was as good or better than God's way, resulting in open rebellion, and then ultimately divine condemnation. And through his influence, many more were destroyed. Certainly there is reality to the warning of Jude in Jude verse 11 concerning the gainsaying of Korah. Again, this lesson has not been specifically designed to instruct you how to be a Christian, but it has been designed to give us the warning from Jude verse 11 not to do the things that Korah did. But perhaps I'm talking to one in the audience or more that would desire to obey the gospel tonight. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's your desire tonight to turn from your sin in repentance. Your will to confess your faith. Would you humbly be baptized into Christ? Now that's an important expression. Be baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3 verses 26 and 27 tells us you're all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. The way to get into Christ is to be baptized into Him. But why is that so important? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In that context, if you'll notice in verse 7, that includes redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. These spiritual blessings are found in Christ, but yet we are baptized into that relationship. Perhaps you've considered these things, and it's your determination tonight you want to do that. Everything is ready. What about you? Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel in becoming a Christian, but you've not lived as you should as a faithful child of God. Would it be your desire tonight to repent of those things, to confess them before God, and to call upon these good brethren to pray with you and for you that your sin might be forgiven? Consider that seriously and make your wishes known if you would be subject to the invitation tonight while we stand and sing this song. God be merciful.